Thank you, Gordon and Barbara, for our music this morning. Welcome to those of you joining us on live stream. We are in Revelation chapter 13. As you know, I finished a series of messages on Daniel's 70 weeks. We are calling this PS, or postscript, and three messages on Daniel 11, 12, and 13, though it looks like we will take chapter 13 in two parts, and so I'll do half of it today, the first 10 verses, and then half of it next week. Chapter 13 of Revelation is one of the most striking chapters in the Bible, the most unique chapter probably in the book of Revelation. Well, there are a lot of them in the book of Revelation, but probably this is remembered as much as any because of the last verse of the chapter where the false prophet commands the worship of the Antichrist, and in doing that, commands everyone to receive that mark, the 666, which you see at the very last word of verse 18. So people just happen to remember that. When I was pastoring out in Colorado, our church was near the college campus of Colorado State University, and we got kind of broken into on a regular basis. And for some reason, people think churches keep money around on Sunday night. I don't know why they think that. No church really does. But they broke in and made a mess in the office and everything. And for some reason, I had a small bag of popcorn on my desk. Can you imagine that? So this bag of popcorn was on my desk. So these thieves, among all the other mess that they made, poured out the popcorn on my desk and took the kernels and made a 666 on my desk in front of me. So there you go. So they may not know anything else about the Bible, but they know 666. You know, they've got that down pat, and they can put it in popcorn if they need to. So the chapter is interesting for that. In chapter 11, we talked about the Antichrist, and we talked about how this pivotal moment at the middle of the tribulation, he comes to power, the two prophets are killed, and at that time he kind of begins to take control of everything. In chapter 12, last week, we talked about Satan himself, how that Satan is the real power behind the Antichrist, and he is doing what he wants to do, and of course, using the Antichrist to get that done. So in chapter 13, we see two figures that come more into focus. The first one is the Antichrist in the first 10 verses, and that's what I want to speak to you about this morning. And then from verse 11 to 18 is the false prophet and that image that he makes to the beast, and then the command to worship him with that mark on you, which is the 666. You know, when you think about it, the book of Revelation is an amazing book. Written in 95 AD. That was a long time ago. We believe that the book of Revelation is future. We call it futuristic in our interpretation of it because these things haven't happened yet, but will happen, especially from chapter 4 on to the end of the book. And we take them literally. We say this will happen. Not that it has happened or that it's some historical thing, but rather it will happen in the future. Yet, the book of Revelation is very picturesque. Some people like to use the word symbolic. That's okay. There are a lot of symbols of things in the book of Revelation. So the candlesticks, the lampstands in chapters 2 and 3 are symbols of the churches, and the stars in his hands are symbols of the pastors of the churches. We know that. There are similes and metaphors. As a matter of fact, here, he is like a beast coming up out of the sea. All kinds of figures and symbols, visions and dreams in this book. And kind of rightfully so. After all, what could John imagine living in the first century if God allows him to see the 21st century? And a seer, a prophet was a seer, and which meant often that God actually let him see a picture of the future, of what was going to happen, and that way he could write it down because he saw it. What would John have thought if he had seen a Black Hawk helicopter flying over the sky? what would a guy in 95 AD, how would he describe such a thing? You know, what if he saw somebody with an iPhone and icons on it, and he touches his fingers and he sees somebody else looking back at him? How would John have described that? He really couldn't have. You know, I have thought often, if you see an airplane flying over at night, you know, the stars are out and it's nice and dark, and then here comes this light from a distance, and it comes over you and it gets brighter and it's flashing, and then you hear the roar. And I often think, what would somebody even 150 years ago thought if he saw that? You would think Satan himself is flying over. Where did this huge creature come from, you know? And yet we today see these kinds of things all the time. Nothing surprises us. But to John, it was pretty amazing. As a matter of fact, I was reading an article, and this guy referred to a technology magazine called Engadget. I guess that's a good name for a technology magazine. And the title of the article is, "The FDA Clears Synchron's Brain-Computer Interface Device for Human Trials." What would John thought about that? The article reads like this: Synchron plans to start an early feasibility study of its Syntrode implant later this year at Mount Sinai Hospital in New York. Now, according to reports already, the data published in the Journal of Neurointerventional Surgery, I know that you read that, of course, patients were able to control their computer with their thoughts. They completed work-related tasks, sent text messages and emails, and did online banking and shopping merely by thinking about it. I can hardly even imagine that in the 21st century, much less the first century. But there are many more things than that, too. I mean, there is all of this talk about computers being placed in your body in various different ways that let you perform functions that you and your normal human abilities would not be able to perform. It is an amazing day that we live in when you think of it. So, are we close? I've been saying all along that we may be very close to the coming of the rapture. God's patience maybe is worn out. And yet at the same time, I've said to you, maybe we're not so close. Maybe it won't happen in our lifetime. And why not? Well, God is long-suffering, right? Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Maybe there are more people to be saved, and he wants us to continue preaching the gospel in these last days as long as we can. Or more, maybe it's time for God's judgment. And that judgment is piling up on top. And he is really going to judge this earth as we read about in this book of Revelation. As a matter of fact, let me read a few verses to you. I was reading yesterday in Isaiah chapter 24, which is a prophecy of the tribulation period. And verse 1 says, "Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste and distorts its surface and scatters abroad its inhabitants." Verse 5, "The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant." And listen to this, verse 19 and 20. "The earth is violently broken. The earth is split open. The earth is shaken exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall totter like a hut. Its transgression shall be heavy upon it, and it will fall and not rise again." God's judgment is coming on this earth through the tribulation period. Maybe we're not quite there yet. Maybe there's a lot more evil to be done than we even think could be possible in this world. Well, I want you to notice in your outline, and if you're here, you have it in your bulletin. If you're watching, you see it to the left of your screen. Five things that happen in these 10 verses about the Antichrist. We can't say everything about him. We've already said a lot from the book of Daniel as he prophesied there. And in chapter 11, we talked about it. But here are some other things, and they kind of come two verses at a time, if you will. So I call the first one the rise to power. Again, Justin read the first four verses. Let me again read the first two. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast, which I saw, was like, here are your similes, like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. We see a beast there, and if your eyes go down to verse 11, next week we will see again, I saw another beast coming up, this time out of the earth. I liked what John Phillips in his commentary said. He said, Darwin and Huxley and their fellows and their successors have been at pains to brainwash the human race with this colossal lie, and he's talking about evolution. Since men wish to claim kinship with the beasts, then God will justly give them a beast, the incarnation of everything beastly. Maybe that's partly true here, but this beast he sees coming up out of the sea is a combination of a number of things. Notice, first of all, that he comes from the sea. And usually that tells us that he's populist. It's a popular movement. He comes with the support of the people of the earth and the people of his kingdoms. He's a very popular leader. As a matter of fact, look, for example, at verse 7. It was granted to him to make war with the saints to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. And in chapter 17 and verse 15, it says, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So this man comes to power over everyone. He becomes the ruler of the world, of all the nations, of all the people. It's quite something when you think about it. And then he comes to power because of circumstances. Also in verse 1, he had seven heads, ten horns, and ten crowns. We talked about this a little bit, didn't we, when we noticed that the red dragon back in chapter 12 and verse 3 had the same thing. In other words, Satan is the god of this world. Satan has control and power over nations and the rest. And he will give this power to this man who is the Antichrist, here described as a beast. And so we also know from our study of the book of Daniel that he will be a Western king, that he will have 10 nations in the European revived Roman Empire under him, and he will use those to take over the world, that he also is the eighth after seven historical kingdoms that have come and gone. And so the fact that he has here seven heads and ten horns refers back to these well-known prophecies in the book of Daniel and others, and he has these crowns upon his head. So he uses his power as the king of the West, which could include the United States, maybe, maybe not. It surely includes the European nations because that's the old Roman Empire that Daniel says will be revived again. So he comes through these circumstances. And then notice in verse 2, some of those kingdoms are pictured by this beast and the parts that he has. The beast that I saw was like a leopard. Well, we know that in the Old Testament, Greece, in Daniel's vision, was the leopard, and his feet like the feet of a bear, because Daniel also saw Persia as a bear, and then his mouth like the mouth of a lion, because he saw Babylon as a lion. And so he's kind of recounting that this man is a cosmopolitan man. He is the combination of all the wickedness of all these nations throughout history, centered in this one man that we call the Antichrist, and here this beast that John saw. And then, secondly, in verse 2, he rises to power because of Satan himself. So notice his mouth, and the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And so Satan himself offers him this kingdom. Do you remember when Satan offered Jesus this same power? the great temptation that we talk about when he was out in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, and he says, if you'll just fall down and worship me, I'll give you these things. And of course, if he could have gotten the Son of God to do this, Satan would have won. Jesus, of course, quotes to him scripture and, of course, does not accept it. But this man, the Antichrist, will accept it. This man is going to say, okay, give me that power. I'll do whatever you want me to do. And he becomes Satan's right-hand man. Remember that the Antichrist has signed a covenant with Israel at the beginning of the tribulation period. You remember that, don't you? That he was a world leader. He signs this covenant of death, the covenant of hell, Isaiah calls it, with Israel. Well, that means that this man was also some kind of world influence and power at the beginning of the tribulation period. I mean, he's the leader of some nation. He's the leader of something, able to sign a treaty with Israel and powerful enough to protect Israel during this time. And so even before the tribulation starts, this Antichrist is somewhere in the world, right? Now, he's a man, so he's going to grow up. He's born somewhere, but he has to be in the world when the rapture happens and the tribulation period starts. Is he alive today? You and I have no way of knowing that. If the rapture would take place in our lifetime before we die, then we would have to say that that man is alive in the world somewhere today and will sign this treaty, and that will happen. Remember, folks, that according to the book of Daniel, the thing that is imminent is the tribulation period, the 70th week of his prophecy, because the 69 weeks have been accomplished. The things that happened between the 69th and 70th week ended in 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem. And so from that time to now, the 70th week could have happened at any time. That's what's imminent. But when we learn from our New Testament that the rapture happens even before the 70th week, then if the 70th week is imminent, the rapture is even more imminent. It has to happen first. And so it's going to happen. This man has to be alive. And throughout my lifetime and yours, people have made predictions thinking this guy's the Antichrist, this is going to happen. I remember during the Nixon years that every time Henry Kissinger would travel to Israel, people would be putting on their backpacks ready to be raptured because they thought, surely, you know, he's the Antichrist and he's going to make a treaty with Israel. It didn't happen. So you don't know exactly when or how, but he's got to be alive and he's going to be ready to yield his power or wield his power when the tribulation begins. Second thing in our text that we see is the rush to greatness, verses 3 and 4. I saw one of his heads as it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who's able to make war with him? And so we find that somewhere in the toward the middle of this tribulation period, that this man who is the Antichrist suffers a mortal wound. Now, some people say it doesn't say that he actually dies, but he has a wound that is like that. And others say, no, it seems that he died. I tell you, folks, there are at least 1,000 interpretations of this statement in the book of Revelation and what this means. Let me give you 5 of them that maybe are more worthy. One is, some people believe that he is the resurrection of an ancient figure, someone who has lived before and God brings back to life. There, you remember that back in chapter 11, this beast, as he's mentioned in verse 7, comes out of the bottomless pit. And so is he someone brought back to life like Nero, because Nero's name and his letters add up to 666 and things like that. There's that view. Secondly, there is the view that the two prophets have killed the Antichrist, because back in chapter 11, when we find out that it says, if anyone wants to harm them, the two prophets, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies, and if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. So some people believe he attacks these two prophets and the prophets kill him and then he's raised back to life. That's another view. Probably the most popular view, and I think very worthy, is that the head is one of the kingdoms of history that is revived. And that is the Roman Empire is done, right? It's gone, right? It doesn't exist anymore. The Holy Roman Empire is all gone. But in this time, he will revive the Roman Empire, according to the book of Daniel. It's a revived Roman Empire. And so one view is that the head that is wounded was Rome, and he will revive that Roman Empire and rule over it in the end times. A lot of good expositors hold to that. Another view is that Gog and Magog, the Battle of Gog and Magog, takes place at the middle of the tribulation period. And as they come into the land, Daniel chapter 11, then they briefly defeat the king of the west, but then the king of the west revives and defeats Gog and Magog. And so maybe Gog and Magog wound him with a mortal wound. He is healed from it, and he, with God's help, defeats them. And another view is simply that somehow, in a battle, somehow he receives a death wound, and he should have died from it, but he, in a way, miraculously is saved, maybe by Satan's power himself, if Satan has such power. So there's lots of views of that, and I just say, I don't know which one it is, but I'll be watching from heaven, and when it happens, I'm going to say to you all, see, I told you, it had to be one of those. So it may be one of those. Well, the interesting thing, too, is that by him being wounded unto death and coming back to the strength, he's not going to let a good crisis go to waste. Have you ever heard such an expression? A lot of these things happen, and so he's going to take advantage of them. We have seen that in the last couple months. We've seen the fact that, you know, people are recounting the vote. We can't have that. So let's do our thing in Afghanistan and get that done, and everyone will forget about the vote. And once we do that, that was a debacle. We can't do that. So let's give a mandate that everyone has to get vaccinated, and everyone will forget about Afghanistan, right? And then about the time I said that, 2 days later, we'll have 9/11 celebration. Everyone will forget about the vaccination too, right? Because you've already forgotten about last Thursday. So this happens to kings all the time. They always take advantage, as is famously said, of a crisis to their own advantage. Well, the Antichrist is going to do this. The Antichrist is going to say, all right, I was wounded and defeated, but I'm brought back to life. And so he defeats Gog and Magog. He desecrates the temple. He breaks the covenant with Israel. And everybody says, what a great man. What a wonderful ruler he is. And he takes power because of that. He reaps the benefits of it, if you will. You know, in the life of Jesus, in John chapter 6, he fed 5,000 people. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke record these. And Jesus had been for days now, up to that time, healing people. I mean, he could cast out demons, and he could heal people's broken bodies, and he could make the blind to see, and all of these wonderful things. And now he says, let's go to the other side and rest for a while. So he gets his disciples in a boat, goes to the other side of the lake, and he thinks he's going to have a nice rest, and 5,000 people show up for dinner. Have you ever had that happen? And so now, what is he going to do with 5,000 people? So he feeds them miraculously with the loaves and the fish, and these people say, who do we need but this guy? And John says they were going to force him to be their king. I mean, he can heal our sick. He can raise the dead. He can cast out demons. He can feed us whenever we're hungry. What else do we need? The government can do everything for us. We don't even need to work. And so they do it. And Jesus said, no, I'm not accepting it. Not that way. But my point is, it's always been the nature of people to follow someone who basically will meet their felt needs. If you'll give me what I want, then I'll follow you. After all, the health, wealth, and prosperity preaching and the gospel that we have today attracts thousands of people. just because they want somebody to heal their body. That's all. Whether they believe in God or not, I don't know. But they sure want that health, wealth, and prosperity. Some people just want the entertainment. I went to a secular concert Saturday night. I can go to a religious concert on Sunday. This is great. That's all I want. And you give them that need that they have, and they'll follow you. And some people want community involvement. You know, just make me important in my community. I'll go to this nice, respectable church. You know, there's all kinds of felt needs that people have, and they follow. Well, here's a whole world that's going to follow this man who can give them everything that they think they need in this world and be the conqueror of every other nation. And so they don't need to force him to be king. He's willingly their king. So there's this rush to greatness. Thirdly, there is this permission for lawlessness. Verse 5, he was given. I want you to notice the word given appears twice in verse 5 and twice in verse 7. In verse 7, it's translated granted and given. He was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue 3.5 years, 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy, which that word appears three times here, against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those that dwell therein. I say permission is given to him for lawlessness. And you say, now wait a minute, verse 2 said that he gets his power from Satan. Isn't Satan giving him this great mouth for speaking and the rest? Well, yes, but who gives Satan the power to give power to the Antichrist? God does. God allows this to happen, of course, in his sovereignty. And so we can read into this that God allows this man to have the great power and ability that he has. And when we read that his mouth is speaking great things, I mean, you go back to Daniel chapter 11, where Daniel said this very same thing about the Antichrist. What an orator. And haven't I said to you before, the great atheists and agnostics of history have been the greatest orators. Crowds of people, amazing crowds, can flock together and follow these kinds of people. And here's a man just like that. And so he has this great gift of orating. And how does he use this gift? Blasphemy. He uses it to blaspheme God. You say, well, God gives him the ability to blaspheme God? Exactly. Because God is using this man to bring him to the place where he's going to judge him and the world that follows him. And God allows, God gives, God grants this power to him. And what does he do? What does he blaspheme in verse 6? He blasphemes God's name. He blasphemes God's house. He blasphemes God's people. Why does God allow it? Why does God allow evil things like this to happen? And he has throughout history, right? If God is in control and God is a God of love and God is a God of power, why do we have all of these terrible people? Why do we have terrible things happening to people? Why is it that God allows it if he's such a God like that? Let me remind you of Romans chapter 13, where we are told in the age of grace to obey secular authorities that are over us. Romans 13, 1 says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God, including the Antichrist. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. It's interesting then in verse 4 that Paul goes on to say, for he is God's minister to you for good. I mean, you should be a law obeyer. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, notice this word, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. God allows authorities to come to power to bring God's wrath upon sinful people. Isn't that kind of amazing? And so in chapter 12 of Romans, verse 19, Paul wrote it this way, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And so my point here simply is, folks, that God allows this Antichrist to come to power so that his vengeance can be poured out in the tribulation period upon the sins of this world. And if you don't like it, I guess you have to take it up with God. I didn't invent the process, God did. And vengeance isn't mine, but it's the Lord's, and he will use this. I think throughout history, I think of Israel, the land of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and David, and Elijah, and Elisha, and all. And then of Jesus himself. And they said of Jesus, we'll not have this man to reign over us. And so God said to Israel, okay, I'll give you Caesar to reign over you. I'll give you Herod the Great to reign over you. See how you like that. And then Jesus said, and your house is left to you desolate. I will judge you with those leaders. I can even come up further in history to Germany, the land of Luther and Melanchthon and Zwingli and the Anabaptists and all of them. But Germany, after that wonderful Reformation, said, no, we'll have our rationalism and we'll have our liberalism. And God says, okay, fine, then I'll give you Nietzsche and Hegel and Hitler. How you like that for leaders? And your house will be left to you desolate in that great land of the Reformation. By their own leaders, judgment was brought on them from God. And England, the land of Bunyan and Carey and Wesley and Spurgeon and Morgan and Jones and all the wonderful preachers that came that way, said, no, we will have our evolution. We will have our immorality, and we will have our atheism. And God said, okay, I'll give you Darwin and Huxley, and I'll give you Sharia law, which they have now, and your house will be left to you desolate, which it is in that great land of the gospel. Should we go to America, the land of Washington, Lincoln, Moody, Schofield, Graham, and men of God that have preached? And America says to God, no, we'll have our abortion, and we'll have our same-sex marriage, and we'll have our LGBTQ transgenderism and all the rest. And God says, okay, I'll give you your disease and your atheism and your immorality and your immodesty and your imprudence and all the rest, and your house will be left to you desolate too. We're not an exception that way, you know. We have to repent and turn back to God if we have time in this world. But someday he will say to the whole world, when the world says, we'll have our man of sin, and we will worship ourselves, and we will do what we want, and we won't believe in you at all. And God says, okay, I'll give you this man. And through him, the whole earth will be left desolate. And that time is coming, and it may be coming soon. And so, the permission for lawlessness is there. Verse 7 and 8, we have also this permission, if you will, for power. So let me read in verse 7. It was granted, there's our word again, granted to him to make war with the saints, to overcome them. And authority was given, there's our word again, him over every tribe, tongue, and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Then you have a comma and these words, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. God gives him permission to come to power. And so you have this continued, God granted, God gave him this permission, this universal authority, if you will. And he does this over a lost world. People who don't know the Lord, people who don't believe in God any longer, people who only want what they want for themselves, except those whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. And who does that mean? That means believers. That means Christians. That means those who have come to faith even within the tribulation period. Their names are in the Lamb's Book of Life, and they will not give in to that. Even though it will cost them their life, even though they won't be able to buy and sell, they will not give in to this man who wants authority over them. Everyone else will, but they will not. In that same article by Engadget, they had this short paragraph. Big tech has his big dreams for our future. Amazon is bringing us wall-to-wall automation controlled by artificial intelligence. Facebook is constructing a fully immersed metaverse to keep us occupied. The all-knowing Google God monitors every thought and movement. And then they say this, and to drive the point home, every man, woman, and child is to be jabbed with pharmaceutical salvation. Just making the point that the world is getting ready for this man who will come. You know, I thought about those great times in history that the Bible speaks about where God has judged things, the flood, the Tower of Babel, Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, in the Tower of Babel, basically they said, we will all stay together, we will make our own gods, we will make a tower to our heavens and gods, and there we will worship our gods. And God came down and judged them and pushed them away. And yet, I believe, folks, that in the world today, this is a worldwide Tower of Babel. We are all saying this globalism that we have, this one worldism that we have, we will do what we want to do, and we don't need any other God other than ourselves. Or consider Sodom and Gomorrah. This city and the cities round about them, given themselves over to homosexuality and those kinds of sins, God destroyed them immediately with fire, and Jude says this was an example of eternal fire. This is just a small bit of eternal fire. I believe, folks, that the whole world is a Sodom and Gomorrah, and we live in it. And this LGBTQ revolution and the moral revolution will one day meet all of hell's fire all at once. Does that sound extreme? It may sound that way, but this is what the book of Revelation is talking about that is coming in the future. So lastly, I want to make this point, and that is the inevitability of judgment. So in verses 9 and 10, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. James said, you know, you have one mouth and two ears. You should hear twice as much as you talk. And all of you, I think, that I'm looking at have two ears and one mouth, and we need to hear. As a matter of fact, it's interesting in this statement that that statement alone appears 8 times in the book of Revelation, and this is the last time. It appears often by Jesus in the Gospels, he that hath an ear, let him hear. And to the 7 churches, to every church, he that hath an ear, let him hear. And what that means is the lost world can hear. Every person can hear what God is saying. You're made in God's image. You're made to hear God. You're made for God to connect with you, and yet you will not do it. You have ears, and you will not hear. And yet God says you must. And then notice the tribulation riddle, as I call it in verse 10. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. And here is the patience and the faith of the saints. What does this mean? Means number one, God's judgment is waiting. You can't do this to a world. You can't turn your back on God like this without God coming back in judgment. Those persecutors will be persecuted. Those who kill will be killed. And that's what's going to happen. And God's people, in the midst of it, must have, it says, patience and faith. Because we see the wickedness in the world around us, and we see what is happening, and we say, why? Why is it happening? This is the patience and faith of the saints. Follow that phrase through the book of Revelation. It appears a number of times. This is the patience and faith of the saints. As a matter of fact, I read it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 in reference to us in our age in which we live. Paul said to that church, we boast among you, or boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations which you endure. Do you have patience and faith when the world is becoming what it is, headed certainly for God's judgment? Can you stand it? Can you keep your head about you? Can you keep preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ? Can we keep fulfilling the Great Commission? Can we keep doing the things that we're supposed to do? Or do we become like the rest of the world? And so that riddle is also for us. Next week, we're going to look at the false prophet that it picks up in the very next verse. And this prophet comes along and forces the world to worship this man, the beast, the Antichrist. Is it near? As I said, we don't really know. But I'll tell you this, it's closer than it's ever been before. And it's going to happen sometime. So here's the warning. Those with the greatest opportunity in the age of grace to hear and repent will be those who are most greatly deceived if they don't repent. They will not change in that time. They've hardened their hearts, and that enlightenment will not come to them. I think the Bible's pretty clear about that. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. And now, while we still have this age of grace and this gospel to preach, now's the time when people who don't know Christ as their Savior have the opportunity to be saved before this terrible time comes. I hope if you're here today or you're listening to me on your screen, that if that's your case, you will come to the Lord Jesus Christ as you have time. I want you to stand with me, if you will, as we stand and we'll sing a song of invitation, as we always do in our service, and invite people to come to Christ or to come to this altar and lay their burdens there, or to meet me after the service even and have our needs taken care of from the Word of God. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these words. Though they're awesome words, and though, Father, when we begin to talk just briefly about what the Bible talks about in volumes of your judgment that is to come, it scares our souls to think that such things will happen. And Father, what are we doing but reading your word and what you have said? And so, Father, we pray that you would humble our hearts. I pray, Father, that you would make us your servants and help us, Father, to see what we need to see in this world and to be good stewards, to love people's souls, to be willing to have the patience and the faith of saints, even to give the gospel out. I pray, Father, that if anyone does not know Christ as Savior, that in their heart right now they would admit to God their sin and turn to Jesus Christ and ask him to save them. So, Father, I pray you would do that and bless in these words, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we sing, our invitation is open. And after we sing and we're dismissed, our invitation is still open. You respond to this the way God wants you to respond. Gordon will come and lead us in the song.